In recent history, various feminist theologians and artists have imagined Christ in female form, perhaps most strikingly a female Christ on the cross. The first female Christ on a cross, named Christa, was a 250-pound statue created by Edwina Sandes in 1974. Its first appearance in a cathedral in 1984 was short-lived after the cathedral received many angry letters, and the bishop at the time ordered Christa to be taken down, calling it theologically and historically indefensible. He said it was desecrating our symbols. But from my perspective, Christa elevated the symbol of the cross by helping make it more universally accessible to all. Since then, other artists have created their own versions of a female Christ, and to me, each one is as haunting as the next. The first time I saw a female crucifix depicted in art, I thought immediately of battered and abused women. More pointedly, I saw myself. As a survivor of sexual assault and domestic abuse, when I saw the feminine form on the cross, I suddenly saw the Christ as someone who entered my suffering with me, and the cross took on a whole new meaning for me. This imaginative yet deeply theological art has the power to speak directly to a woman's experience. Not only do we see God depicted in art as woman, we see our female suffering, the battering of bodies and suppression of our souls, displayed in the crucifixion, which hints at Christ's solidarity with our suffering and our claim to resurrection. In these depictions, Christ is not the head over us so much as the human body beside us, beaten as we are, despised as we are, yet capable of rising. In fact, destined by God's own design to rise.
That's the Reverend Kendall Ray Rothus reading from her powerful new book, Thy Kingdom Come, Breaking Free from the Patriarchy to Save Your Soul. I couldn't think of a better way to start an interview with her than to have you hear a bit of her writing in her own voice. And Kendall, thank you so much for doing that. Congratulations on this book, and welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Now, I need to tell you that I know where you live. I know what religion is like where you live. I was a senior pastor in Fort Worth at Broadway for a number of years, and so I know why you want to write this book, but I want to know what made you write this book.
What made me write the book? I mean, you know, what makes us do the work we do? There's a nudge and there's a tug. I think, you know, I have spent most of my career as a pastor trying to invite my congregation into this alternative way of looking at scripture, looking at this notion about the kingdom of God, this way of being a spiritual being on the planet. And I wanted to take that work and that message and have it be more accessible to more people. Yeah. So in some ways, I see the writing of this book as sort of a culmination or a bringing together of the work I've been doing as a pastor in local congregations. But this was, okay, if the world of my readers, you know, were my congregation, and I could kind of put it all together in one place.
That short excerpt and this entire book are deeply personal. So that came out of your heart as well as out of your mind. What is the conversation that you want to start or did add to start with this book?
I mean, I want to start perhaps not start, because there have been many theologians and writers before me, right? So I think I want to contribute to this, to the conversation about the ways that imagining an exclusively masculine God has damaged us individually, men, women, non-binary folks, our individual psyches, and then also the way we relate to each other, the way we understand and relate to God, and the way that we organize ourselves as church and as community.
Hmm. I want you to talk some more about the artistic exploration of a female Christ and the potential that holds, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, you know, think about growing up in Sunday school, and can you think of ever seeing a picture in your storybook Bible as a child that depicted God as anything other than a white male? I mean, I can't. No, most of the people I talk to can't. You know, they only received this one image. And so what that does is then as our, you know, our imaginations are so expansive as children. I mean, I remember being a pastor in my first congregation and one of the little girls drawing a picture of me and God holding hands. And, you know, God had this like pink bow in her hair and was wearing high heels. You know, it's like that was just her understanding. Yeah. But then when the only thing you receive over and over and over again is this one dimensional perspective of what the divine is like, mm-hmm. then it cuts off not just the imagination, but our ability to, I think, experience God organically as God wants to appear to us. And so I think what happens when we have artistic representation of God in feminine form, mm-hmm. it sort of shatters that box, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's why when I wrote this book, I thought, okay, I don't want to just write about it. I want to show it. And so I commissioned an artist. There's a portrait in the opening of the book by Elizabeth Cheever Gesiman called Salvatrix Mundi, meaning feminine savior of the world. So I wanted there to be, I wanted to incorporate our senses, you know, not just what we think about God, but how we see God, how we feel God, how we experience God. I think it's maybe even a bit patriarchal the way we have sort of relegated our understanding of God to the mind only. Yeah. And so bringing in the visual feels really important to me.
Krista Only dates back to the 1980s as an attempt to bring the feminine into our image of the divine. But you write about the wholesale erasure of female figures and themes from religion going back millennia.
Yes, yes. I mean, when we go far enough back in history, to our ancient ancestors, so think pre-Christianity, think pre-Abrahamic religion, pre-patriarchal culture, the earliest archaeological evidence we have of worshiping communities tended to imagine God in a feminine form. We have these, you know, these figurines from altars that date back, you know, tens of thousands of years that are women. And it kind of makes sense. Like if you think about, okay, if I'm just trying to imagine who would be capable of birthing the world, and you think about which gender is capable of birth, it makes sense that our earliest ancestors imagined God as female. And then what happened historically is not that we just sort of had this natural conscious shift from a revering God as female to understanding God as male, but rather these patriarchal cultures came in and, I mean, aggressively and violently stamped out goddess religion and the reverence for the goddess. And so it's, I think it's really interesting to do this work because what I'm talking about here, this feminine divine is not by any means a new conversation. It's more of a return to our most ancient roots, where we're recovering that other side of God, that feminine side.
The first time I ever saw a feminine God mm-hmm. was in the Middle East in a museum, and I stood and probably looked at it for almost an hour, mm-hmm. and that was the only one I'd ever seen. I'm curious, are there religious traditions today that are more open to the feminist view of God than that bishop that you write about in your book?
I mean, there's quite a large movement, I would say, right now, that is sort of returning to the sacred feminine. And so there are some branches that are very much not Christian. I mean, I think they would maybe identify as there's some pagan or more witchy sort of branches of religion that are very, very attuned to this understanding of the goddess. But then there are also, for example, there are a lot of, I'm seeing a lot of, particularly women, although there are some men included, in Christianity, that are returning to this idea of finding the feminine nature of God, because it's there in our scriptures. Mm-hmm. You know, there's God is a mother hen, God is a mama bear. You know, there's image of God as a nursing mother in our scripture. And of course, you know, when you look at the Catholic tradition, the reverence for Mary has often included a sort of almost like seeing her as the other half of the divine. Mm-hmm. So there are ways in which our Christian tradition has also honored that, not just now, but through the centuries, but kind of in a little bit more of a covert, covert way. And I think, you know, I think a lot of more progressive congregations are starting to address the exclusively masculine mm-hmm. language for God that shows up in our hymns and in our liturgies yeah. and starting to make some shifts there.
I can imagine that religious patriarchies are threatened in two separate ways by this approach. It's both a challenge to the dogma they teach and to their role as the only anointed authority figures. How strong is the pushback from these quarters to the reimagining of the divine that you explore in this book?
Oh, I would say it's fiercely strong. I think at the crux of it is it's a threat to power. And who gets to hold the power and who gets to keep the power. Mm-hmm. You know, and that trickles down in all sorts of ways of, you know, maybe it's not overtly about feminine language for God, but maybe it's about, you know, who our church will ordain or who we will allow in the pulpit, or even more subtle, we may have a female pastor, but when we're in a meeting together trying to figure out what to do as a congregation, whose voices do we listen to and who does the interrupting and who does, who does the listening? So there are all sorts of ways in which that pushback comes out. You know, I've known women in my life who, you know, don't get hired for church positions because they're pregnant. Or, you know, and people are worried about the time that it's going to take away from their ministry. But no one ever asks men that question. So there's all sorts of pushback, both covert and then also obvious, you know. And so there's lots of ways it happens, I think.
Kendall, I didn't need to read your bio to know that you're a poet, lightweight elegance flows throughout your writing, and I wonder if you have any thoughts about whether the literary side of your writing consciously informs the tone of this powerful new book.
Oh, that's a good question. I've always thought of I've always thought of poetry as it's more invitational and imaginative and sensory. And I think that that is very much connected to what I'm trying to do here. That religion doesn't have to be quite so dogmatic and black and white and rigid, but rather it can be invitational and exploratory. And so I think there is a connection between like what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. But yeah, I agree.
So you go deeper than trying to reclaim or reimagine a more feminist image of God. How did you come to this radical vision of queendom?
In part, I will say, really, my editor sort of pushed me to do that because originally I was probably being a little more careful. When I first proposed my idea for the book, and she said, we don't want you to just write about how people can think about God differently. But how can we be different? How can we live different? And so that kind of shifted me in a direction where I wasn't just trying to conceptualize of a new theology, but how does that theology then inform how we live and how we organize ourselves? And so once she kind of pushed me in that direction, the pieces started falling together for me of the ways understanding God and then living out our lives, it became a whole picture, if that makes sense.
I'm pretty sure that the readers who are into this, and I hope there are many of them, some of them are going to start and say, well, this just isn't for me. I can't do this. And then there are others that are going to be so happy to see what you've done. What do you hope every reader of The Queendom Comes gets out of this book?
I hope that every reader would walk away with a deeper sense of permission to listen to their own intuition and to trust their own experience of God, whether or not it fits inside the box they were given. So
Well,
I don't need everybody to walk away with my same vision, but I would love for everyone to walk away with a greater sense of permission and trust in their own connection to the divine.
well said. You're the co-founder of Nevertheless, She Preached. I love the nod to Senator Elizabeth Warren in that name, and I would appreciate you explaining what Nevertheless, She Preached is all about.
Oh yes, I would love to explain that. So Nevertheless, She Preached is both a conference and an organization that was founded in 2017 by myself and my co-founder, the Reverend Natalie Webb. And we were initially responding to what sort of struck us as a lack of female representation in our own denomination. So we crafted and created this conference, but what we realized really quickly was that we had tapped something far more universal and ecumenical. And so we had women from across the country. We designed these t-shirts that say Nevertheless, She Preached, and the she is made up of the names of women who have preached throughout history. And that first year, within 5 weeks, we had sold $17,000 worth of t-shirts.
My goodness.
So we were like, oh, okay. So, we have really struck a chord here, and women are feeling silenced across denominations and across the country. Now we've expanded internationally.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
So I was just going to say, we have a conference every year, an annual conference, and our mission is to bring people together to dismantle patriarchal structures by elevating and centering the voices of those on the margins. That's kind of our heartbeat.
Well, we're out of time, but I've got to ask you, how can interested faith leaders join in Nevertheless She Preached?
Oh, yes. So you can find us. We're online at nevertheless-she-preached.com. We're on Facebook by the same name and Instagram. So any of those places are ways you can connect and follow what we're doing.
Reverend Kendall Ray Rothus is a preacher, poet, storyteller, and feminist theologian. She is a certified spiritual director in private practice. Kendall is the co-founder of Nevertheless She Preached, a national ecumenical preaching event designed and led by women. Her first book, Preacher Breath, was published in 2015, and this month, Broadleaf Press has just published the powerful Thy Queendom Come, Breaking Free from the Patriarchy to Save Your Soul. Kendall, it is a tremendous book. What a delight to read it, and what a delight to meet you and talk with you today. Thank you so much for being with us on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you, Dr. Gaddy. This was a real joy.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your donations help keep us on the air. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift as we celebrate 15 years of continuous broadcasting. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be a part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I'd ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy, that State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was.